Joachim Jeremias, a New Testament scholar, makes this statement. And I remember reading it the first time and saying, whoa, that is a way of an overstatement. Pretty close to what Steve told us today. Joachim Jeremias said, the only significance of the work of Jesus is to gather and renew an eschatological people. The only significance of the work of Jesus is to gather and renew an eschatological people. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up in the church I grew up in, the Baptist Evangelical Church I grew up in, I didn't hear a thing about that. Very little. Matter of fact, we didn't know what to do with most of the Gospels. We knew what to do with the cross and the resurrection. We took it out of the context of the Gospels and put it into our own context. But at least we knew what to do with it in terms of an evangelistic presentation or a sermon. But we didn't know what to do with the rest of the Gospels. And so to speak of the only significance of the ministry of Jesus being to gather an eschatological people, to me, sounded like an overstatement. And yet, as I continue to, I just have finished a manuscript on the missional church and the biblical story. And as I continue to wrestle in my chapter with the work of Christ, I became more convinced that perhaps it's a slight overstatement, but not much. That central to the work of Jesus is the theme of our conference, I will build my church. I will gather an eschatological people back. I will renew them. And I will send them on a mission to fulfill the calling that I gave Israel in the very beginning. The calling that I gave God's people right from their very origins. My plan is not going to be derailed. I am going to have a people who will embody in the midst of the nations my creational intentions for humankind, where I'm taking all of history in over against the idolatry of the world. I will have a people that does that faithfully and will finally gather the nations in. I will do that. Two people have said to me something along the, well, let me start with one person. An Old Testament scholar said, in the context of a conference once, gave me a challenge that really unsettled me. We had just finished, this is back in 2002 or three, we had just finished writing the drama of Scripture. And so there's this big hermeneutics conference in St. Andrews, Scotland, and we got a number of biblical scholars to read our manuscript to tell us what they thought of it. And one Old Testament scholar, who will remain unnamed, but most of you would know him, we relied on this guy quite a bit in our book, so we thought he'd give us a good endorsement. He got up and said something like this: I really appreciate the way you've unfolded the story. Chapter 1, creation. Great. Chapter 2, the way you've unfolded sin. Not chapter 2, act 2, the way you've unfolded the fall. That's great. Chapter 3, the way you've talked about God choosing a missional people and how that whole story is one of their fulfilling or not fulfilling their calling. Great. The way Act 3 comes to an end with their failure and the prophets coming on the scene and saying, my plan won't be derailed. I will have a people and I'll gather that people back together. This is great. He says, the coming of Christ and his ministry of forming that people in his life and his death and resurrection. He says, that's great. Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4. He says, I'm with you. Act 6. He says, that final restoration of the creation, you know, avoiding the Platonism that's so dominant. He says, that's great too. He says, but where I disagree with you, he says, when I look at chapter 5 or Act 5, in your telling of the story, you seem to believe, he said to me, that the church might actually fulfill its calling. You seem to believe that perhaps the church will really become a missional people. He says, but what I see when I view church history, he says, I see the church as following the exact same path as Israel. Instead of being a missional people that embody God's creational intentions for humankind, instead of being a people that was a sign of the kingdom of where God was taking all of redemptive history, instead of being a people that stood over against the idols that were all around them, what happened with Israel is they continually were faltered and they continually were squelched by the idols of the day. He says, I see the exact same thing in the church. He says, and yet you seem to hold out some hope that in Act 5, perhaps the church will really fulfill the calling that they've been given from the beginning. Now, I tell that story because another very well-known scholar, he might listen to this, so I got to be careful. Another scholar that's written on missional church read the manuscript and said the exact same thing. He says, when you tell the story of the missional church, he says, I think this is how he said it, you make a lot of the death and resurrection of Jesus and a lot of the coming of the Spirit that can possibly change. He says, but there seems to be a problem here. He says, because the church in church history hasn't seemed to fulfill the calling of being a missional church. Now, I think these are sharp criticisms that cannot be easily sloughed off. I feel these deeply because these come from two men that I highly respect, an Old Testament scholar that really helped me understand the missional focus of the Old Testament, and another person that I see in many ways as helping the church a great deal in developing the missional church. And so how in the world would I answer that question? Well, I'm not going to answer it for you. If you want to talk about it after, I'll offer you some of the answers that I gave. But here is one of the things I said to the Old Testament scholar in that conference. I said that if the church has followed the exact same path as Israel, and if you simply expect the church to follow that exact same path, then you're really not taking the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ seriously. That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center of all of cosmic history. And in those events, in the death and in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, something happened. And with the outpouring of the Spirit, we are not in the Old Testament. And the people of God are in a different space. And so, in fact, if it's true that they don't, if it's true that they don't fulfill their calling, then in many ways there is going to be the how much more of the Hebrews warnings. You know what I'm talking about? In Hebrews 6, 10, and 12, it says, how much more will the church be judged if they were if they lived in this way after the cross, after the resurrection, after the coming of the Spirit? How much more? Well, it seems to me that it's very easy to say, well, we can't expect much from the church. And to me, that is to begin to trivialize these events, the cross and the resurrection. These events become central. These events become central to Jesus' ministry to build his church and to form an eschatological people. And that if the church is to be faithful, and no doubt it has failed miserably, but if the church is to be faithful, it is going to have to learn more and more what it means to root its life deeper and deeper and deeper in these events. I did my doctoral dissertation on Leslie Newbegin, and I learned more from him as a man than I did on anything I learned about him from his, on that he said about the church. But I went and asked him about his own devotional life because I was intrigued by what I was reading about his own spirituality. Little known, it's not known, well known, so I wanted to know about it. So I went and asked him, and I was in Leeds, England once. I said, tell me about the way you care, the way you pray, the way you read the scriptures. What are you doing? Help me understand, because I want to develop that kind of spirituality. And he said something like this. He says, the calling of God's people is to root themselves so deeply in these two events that they see the cross as bringing an end to the old and the resurrection as inaugurating the new, that more and more those events begin to define the life of the Christian and of the church and of the whole community. And so he told me how he did that. And the one thing that stood out for me was this. He says, every Friday for me is Good Friday. He says, every Friday I spend time in prayer and in the scriptures focusing on that event of the cross as being the end of the old age. And he says, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for me. This is the inauguration of the new. And he told me other things, but that was the thing that I remembered. That he said, every week for me is cycled in such a way that I am rooting my life more and more deeply in these two events. And it seems to me that when we start to speak of building Jesus building his church, we've got to take seriously what those events actually accomplished. And it would be very easy, and I'm going to argue that this happens easily, it'd be very easy for us to not understand the depth and the breadth and the fullness of what was accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection. I still think I'm just starting to scratch the surface in understanding these events, and I realize how narrow my own vision has been of the cross and of the resurrection, and how I desperately need this bigger and bigger and bigger view. But it seems to me that one way in which we will not be rooted in those events is by narrowing their significance, misunderstanding their significance. Martin Luther once said something like this: the gospel is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended, just released. The gospel is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended, just released. And one of the ways that the gospel, I think, is caged is when our understanding of the gospel is very inadequate. When our understanding of the gospel has been captured by the idols of our culture. And I think in some ways that has happened with our understanding of these events. Now, I should probably say one word about this. The art you're going to see on there comes from different places, but you're going to see a progression if you're interested. If you're not, don't worry about it. But you're going to see a progression, a fourfold progression. You're going to see art in the crucifixion, art in the resurrection, art somehow depicting the church, and then you're going to see the original the original slide that I chose of a globe to give you a sense of the church's responsibility to the world. And this particular one I especially like because it was done by a Native American as he listened to a lecture I did on missional church once. And this was his representation of the missional church. He's a fairly well-known artist in New Mexico, and I really, really love this piece. Anyway, just so you know, I'll try not to comment too much on it. Some starting points. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses some pretty strong and lovely language. He says that we must take our stand. I love that language because, as a matter of fact, when we repeat the Apostles' Creed in our church on occasion, I will literally take my feet and go like this. I will literally do that on purpose because I'm thinking, okay, I'm not just saying things that I believe up here, but I'm taking my stand on these things. I'm taking my stand on these things. And Paul says that we are to take our stand. And then he speaks of the gospel. And he says of things of first importance. And the two things that he then mentions when he speaks of those things of first importance is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the way he spells it out is the death, he says, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by all these people. And I would argue that, that there's only two confessions there, not four. And that is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the fact that he was buried showed that he was dead. And the fact that he was seen by many showed that he was alive. And so that these two events stand at the center of our faith, but not just our faith, at the center of all of cosmic history as events of first importance. Now, I'm going to be talking about the truth and the truth of these events, but I want to just make this note quickly, because I think it's important. I think the difference between the biblical story and the Western story, one of the central differences, is what is truth. According to our Western story rooted in Greek culture, truth is ideas that correspond to reality. And so when we transfer that to the Bible becomes truth because it has theological ideas that conform to reality. Or it tells us the truth about what happened or so on. Now, that's absolutely correct. But our biblical notion of truth, I believe, is much bigger, wider, and deeper. It's rather a person and events that give meaning to cosmic history. I think when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the aletheia, and the life, when he uses that language, he is specifically taking on a Greek notion of truth and says, I am the truth. Who I am and what I accomplish in the midst of history is the truth. And so when I want to talk about these events, the cross and the resurrection, I want to talk about the central events of all of cosmic history that give meaning to the whole of world history, that give meaning to the entirety of the creation and the world in which we live. Not just defending certain doctrinal truths, as important as that is, but something much bigger of events that give direction and meaning to history. I think there are three problems that often cause us to miss the significance of these events. The first is that our understanding of the atonement is often read, often we're not aware of the context, but it's read in a systematic or a topical context. It's read in a systematic or topical context. Now, I don't think I probably have to belabor this point with this group, but just to note the importance of context, I'll use one of N.T. Wright's examples. He says, okay, here's a statement. It's going to rain. What's that mean? Well, we all know what that means. But the context will make that statement mean some very interesting or different things. For example, he says, if that statement is made after a week ago, we made a plan as a family to go have a picnic, and we get up and somebody in our family checks out the weather and says, oh no, it's going to rain. What that means is no picnic. Or if you're living in Africa and there's been drought for a long time and somebody comes charging and says, it's going to rain. It's good news. Because that means a lot more than simply you're going to get water from the sky. It means it's going to affect crops and life and so on. Or perhaps, these are all Wright's examples, if I made a prediction 3 days ago, you know what? It's just going to be our luck. We're going to go to San Diego and it's going to rain. You know, then I'm going to be vindicated as a meteorologist who can make good predictions. Or if I'm Elijah on Mount Carmel, where withholding rain is a curse of the covenant and giving rain is a blessing. When he says it's going to rain, it means, in other words, the point here is that context surrounding an event or a statement is everything. The problem is, I think, that we have often read and understood the atonement in a systematic context, topical context. The two examples I'll take from my own experience are in terms of an evangelistic and a systematic theological context. Now, I could have chosen any here. when I became a Christian, I was really a witless witness. I became a Christian within a very fundamentalist kind of church, and I was out there shaking everybody, telling everybody they had to learn to believe in Jesus. I mean, I have some embarrassing stories about that. And I mastered every one of these evangelistic presentations. Every one of them, you name it, I mastered it. The four spiritual laws, evangelism explosion, became a trainer in that, Romans Road. I knew these, and I knew them like that. I even took a good course in my Bible college on evangelism and learned more. So I could take any one of these. Romans Road. Does anybody know these anymore? Probably not so bad if you don't. But, I mean, they're so bad. But here's how the Roman Road unfolds. And it's very similar to evangelism explosion or four spiritual laws or any of those that I learned. I know I'm dating myself. But here's the context in which the atonement is placed. Romans Road starts, we're all sinners. And because of our sin, our guilt has broken a relationship with God. And the consequences of those sins is God's full wrath and judgment ending in death. And it's into this context that we hear good news. That Jesus has died. That God demonstrates his love in that Christ has died for us while we're still sinners. And therefore, our response ought to be one of belief, repentance and belief. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. And you'll receive salvation. And notice how salvation is defined, especially in terms of justification. Now, it's not that this is wrong. It's not that this is wrong. As a matter of fact, I think there's a lot of insight here. It's just that when you always put the cross in the center of your own way of presenting the gospel evangelistically, and that's the only context in which you hear it, you're going to start to understand the cross only in a certain way. Or let's take theological context. I'll pick on my own tradition here, the Dutch Calvinist tradition. And no, I'm not Dutch. I'm just in that tradition theologically. But I could pick Louis Burkhoff. Here is how he unfolds his, and this is how I learned the cross. I went to Westminster Seminary, Westminster East. And in that seminary, I learned about the atonement in my systematic theology class. And it was the systematic theology was laid out in terms of how to take it, and it followed something similar to this. Here is how Burkhoff lays it out. The doctrine of God comes first. In there, he speaks of all kinds of things, creation and providence and so on. Then the doctrine of man in relationship to God. And here you hear not only that man's made in God's image, but he's also a sinner. Then comes the third main category. This is a book this thick. The third main category is the doctrine and person and work of Christ, of the person and work of Christ. And it's in this context that we hear about the person of Christ as God and man, and then the work of Christ, which centers a lot in the theories of atonement and so on and resurrection. Then the next chapter is the doctrine of the application of the work of redemption. And it primarily has to do with the giving of various benefits, justification and adoption and sanctification and so on. All these various gifts that are given to the individual Christian. Then, as an afterthought, it almost seems, comes the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church is now made up of all of these individuals that have now received all these benefits from the gospel and the work of Christ. And then, of course, doctrine of last things comes last. Now, you can see that both in this systematic theological presentation, as well as the evangelistic presentation that I just made, and I could talk about 1,000 sermons in the same way, the cross is put in a certain context. The cross is put in the context of the situation in which we find ourselves as individuals, as under God's wrath, desperately needing forgiveness, desperately needing to be justified. And when the cross is put in that context, it highlights a very important biblical aspect of the cross. However, there's so much more that is missing. I was struck by Newbegin's 1952 book on sin and salvation. And here's his comment. He says, when I studied theology at Cambridge in the Reformed tradition, the order that was given to me, and this is not just the Reformed tradition, folks, this is generally in the Protestant tradition. The Catholic tradition differs, but in the Protestant tradition. He says, what I was given was Christ, salvation for the individual, and then the church. He says, but the more I realized the way things actually worked on the mission field in India, and the more I realized that the church was a missional community, says Newbegin, the more, he says, I was compelled by the very, you know, not just reading scripture, but I was compelled by what was happening to change the order. He says, you can only think of this in a Christendom context, thinking about individuals. He says, when you start thinking in a missional context, he says it has to be Christ forming the church and the individual as part of that church. And here's what he says. I found that the experience of missionary work compelled me to make this change. I saw that the kind of Protestantism in which I had been nourished belonged to a Christendom context. In a missionary situation, the church has to have a different logical place. And I would argue that in a missionary context, all kinds of new dimensions of the cross and the resurrection will begin to open up to us as we come to understand the cross, not simply in that one context of individuals who are under the wrath of God, Christ who dies for their sins, and how we respond in faith. So that's the first one. A second concern that I have is the way the atonement has been individualized. The way the atonement has been individualized. Here Wright speaks of a personalized atonement, by which he's saying something very similar to what Newbegin is saying when he talks about the church. He says, much 19th and 20th century Christian thought has accepted the framework offered by the Enlightenment, rather than the biblical story, in which the Christian faith has the role of rescuing people from the evil world and ensuring them forgiveness in the present and heaven hereafter. Now, he's not making a critique here only of the fact that people need to be rescued from their sin. That's not his point. The point is, when it's only about the individual being rescued, it's a context that will highlight certain aspects of the atonement, but if it's left there, it will become highly personalized. Again, the way Newbegin puts it, he says, in talking about the atonement, he says, the way we, when we read it in terms of the Enlightenment, it sounds like, for me, for me, for me. He said, and what I would say, as I'll talk about later, we need a Copernican revolution where God and his glory and this restoration of the creation that glorifies himself becomes the center. And we revolve around him rather than asking him to revolve around us and our needs. It becomes highly individualized. And when the atonement is individualized, we lose the eschatological context. An eschatological context in which much of Paul's writing and in which much of Paul's discussion of the cross comes. It's gone. It's also, we lose its cosmic breadth. We lose, you know, we very easily say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what we really mean is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the individual person. And we don't see that cosmic breadth of what God's accomplishing in those events. It's narrowed, simply. Rene Paidia, the Latin American Baptist theologian, says, we need to recover an atonement not merely as the source of individual salvation. He's not denying that that's true, and neither am I. That's important, of course. But as the place wherein begins the renewal of the creation. The new heavens and the new earth that God has promised and that the messianic community anticipates. In other words, what Paideia is saying again, it's not wrong to talk about the individual. He says, but the cross in the New Testament has this cosmic breadth and this eschatological thrust. but it also is shorn of its communal significance. I would ask you, if you can help me on this, I would be happy to hear. Tell me where I can find some good books on the cross and the church. Not the cross and individual, but the relationship of the cross to the community, where it brings out and highlights the significance of the cross for the community. I'm going to do that maybe a little bit later today and tomorrow. But when the atonement's individualized, it's not that that's wrong. I want to continue to repeat that. It's just that we start to lose so much of what the cross is talking about, and our understanding of the cross becomes so domesticated to the individualism of our culture. Here's how Paideia puts it as well. Western Christianity is concentrated on the salvation of the individual soul, but has frequently disregarded God's purpose to create a new humanity by sacrificial love and justice for the poor. Thus, he says, in classical theories of the atonement, the work of Christ was unrelated. That boy Burkhoff is a good example. The work of cross of Christ was unrelated to God's intention to create a new humanity. You can read that 700 or 800 page book by Burkhoff, and what you'll find is the work of Christ is related to the individual, and then the church comes after of individuals who've received that salvation. And you'll see very little that was central to the Gospels. I would argue that central to the Gospels, if Jeremias, if he's not overstating it, that the only significance of Christ was to form a community. And if that's the case, then we must relate the atonement to this community. And the final one is that the atonement and the resurrection loses its transforming power. Losing its transforming power. I think a lot of things are at work here. But for example, the cross then, when it's placed in the context in which I placed it in, especially the evangelistic context, it issues in a justified individual rather than a transformed community. The cross issues in you and I being forgiven for our sins and justified. And that's true. But it does not issue in a transformed community. Or put another way, it deals with the guilt of our sin and not the power of sin. That's another thing we could talk about. I think we've really lost the sense of the power of sin. I one time was just really overwhelmed by this. I'm lecturing on the power of sin in a classroom, and I just was pulling out all the rhetorical stops I could to talk about the power of sin. And this new kid that was a new Christian was sitting up front, and his eyes were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. He's kind of looking around thinking, oh, man. And finally, his hand goes up like this. And he says, what can we do? What can we do? And I thought to myself, exactly. It's when we come to the point where we realize the power of sin, we say, what can we do? Jesus. Greater is he that is among you, says John, than he that is in the world. Words that would be very significant when we realize the power of sin. Anyway, the atonement, says Driver in his book on models of the atonement for the missional church, atonement becomes saving transaction, which allows sinful and violent people and fallen structures to remain substantially unchanged. So the atonement doesn't change all that. It just forgives us. Well, we need to go back some old hymns. Maybe you have some new ones as well. But Augustus Toplady's song, Rock of Ages, speaks of the atonement, says, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Or Frank Bottom's old 19th century hymn, full salvation from the guilt and power of sin. But when we put the cross in the context of an evangelistic presentation, the person becomes forgiven, the person is justified. And that, again, is a precious, precious truth. I don't for a minute want to undermine that. Heard a great sermon on Sunday emphasizing that. It was moving. That's a precious truth. But there's a lot more to the cross because there's a lot more to sin than that. Another way we can talk about it is we can say the atonement And our theories can become answers to the different questions we ask. If we ask the question, and this becomes the only question, how can I, as an individual person, see, that's what the evangelistic presentation is presenting, and I'd say much of systematic theology. How can I, as an individual person, be forgiven and obtain eternal life if I am a sinner and deserve to be punished? That is a legitimate question. And it will, the cross will answer it in a certain way, legitimately. But if that becomes the only question, then we're going to miss resonances of the cross. For example, we ask this kind of question. How can God renew the entirety of creation and the whole of human life from the pollution and the power of sin? The cross will give another answer, a fuller answer. How can God create a new community? Which I think is a question that could legitimately be pressed to the Gospels. How can God create a new community which already anticipates and embodies the life of the coming kingdom of God? How does the cross answer that question? See, it depends on the question you ask. And you see, the Bible is loaded with images of the cross. Many ways of coming at the cross. And I'm going to come back to this. That the cross is just too big to grasp in any one of those images. And so we need more images. But it seems that if we ask the question, for example, how can the individual be justified? Then it's likely we're going to focus on one of the images of the cross. One that I think is central and one that I think is very essential. But then that's going to become the only image we focus on. And that gets threatened, we're going to start to wonder about somebody's orthodoxy. You know what I'm talking about. The point here is, the questions we ask will lead us to favor certain ways of viewing the cross and certain models and images within Scripture itself. Wright, in his own presentation, says, these and other possible questions and answers are not mutually exclusive. You don't set these different questions over against one another as if one's the right question and one's the wrong question. These are all perhaps legitimate questions. And in my book I just finished, I suggest this. To avoid a reductionist view of the atonement, we must affirm all the biblical images of the cross and must confess the whole of its manifold significance for our world. Individual, communal, and cosmic. Okay. That's my introduction, Steve. Now we're going to get into answering it. How do I want, over the next two sessions, what time am I done here? 2:15, right? Is that right? Oh, I'm okay. That's good. I was hurrying through the stuff because I was afraid I lost 10 minutes, but actually, I might even be done early. Recovering the cross and the resurrection for a missional church. Here's the argument I want to unfold this time and next time. Number one, I want to suggest that the first context in which we need to place the atonement is not topical and systematic. Those are human constructions. They may be valuable. They may highlight biblical teaching in various ways. I am not against systematic theology. My master's is in systematic theology. Not against it. I'm Reformed, too. And if you're Reformed, you like systematic theology. I'm not against systematic theology, but I'm suggesting that systematic theologies are always human constructions, trying to be faithful to Scripture, trying to open up Scripture, but they're constructions in which we place these things. I want to suggest that the ultimate context is narrative, biblical story, and the Gospels themselves. Secondly, I want to affirm the many, many biblical images of the atonement. There's a lot more than one, and there's many, and they complement each other as we look at those images. Thirdly, the significance of the resurrection. I'll tell you this story tomorrow, but let me ask you this. A friend of mine makes it his habit, whenever he goes to a time where they're questioning a candidate for the ministry, somebody who's going to be ordained for the ministry, And he has a stock question. Dave was reminding me this last night. He has a stock question. He says, what is the eschatological significance of the resurrection in the story of the Bible? And he says, you wouldn't believe the answers he gets. And how few ministers can answer the question about the significance of the resurrection in the biblical story and why it's so important. We'll talk about that. And then finally, we'll try to bring that together by concluding that to understand the cross and to understand the resurrection, first of all, we need the eschatological context. Secondly, we need the cosmic scope. Thirdly, we need the transformative power. And fourthly, we need the communal significance. And finally, the missional implications of the cross and resurrection. And that will be my conclusion after trying to argue these other three things beforehand. Follow that? So that's what I hope to do in the next two times. Are you with me? I sometimes feel like I stop and ask questions. Dave says I always kick the furniture around in his head. And I'm always kicking the furniture around in my own head, too. And if that's how you're feeling right now, I feel like maybe I'll stop and ask questions. But maybe we'll do that in the discussion period. Let me start by setting the atonement in narrative context. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ, that event of the crucifixion, is first of all given to us in terms of a narrative. It's given us, first of all, in the context of the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we first of all hear of this event in a story that is being told. And of course, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story very differently. In complementary ways, but they tell the story with different themes in mind. They have different audiences. Steve this morning was looking at Matthew, and he noted how many times fulfilled was there. Why? Matthew's writing to Jews. And he knows the scriptures carry a lot of authority. And if he can say this baby born is fulfilling scripture, that's going to carry a lot of weight as he tells the story. So he's speaking to Jews. But you haven't got the same kind of thing in Luke or John and so on. Each gospel is telling the story in different ways. And so when they tell the story of the cross, they're going to tell it from a different angle. They're going to highlight different things. A good short thing that you could read, at least I don't agree with everything, but to stimulate your thinking, is in the Dictionary of Jesus. Joel Green has an article on the cross in the various gospels. And what he does is tries to show how each one of the telling of the cross highlights different things as it's told in the context of these stories that each of the gospel writers is telling. So the first is the context of the gospel narratives. But it's important to realize that these gospels are in the context of a much bigger story. That these gospels, the gospel of Luke is most explicit about this by tying this story that he's about to tell about Jesus, by tying that to a much bigger, wider, broader cosmic history and saying, this is one chapter in that story. It's a central chapter. It's a foundational chapter, but it's a chapter within this much bigger story. So to tell the story of the Gospels, we have to realize that there's a much bigger story of which the Gospels become a part. And in that much bigger story, the story is one of God's mission. It's of God setting out on the long road of redemption to restore the whole of creation and to restore the whole of human life to again live under his rule. That is the goal that he is heading towards in history, is that final goal of the restoration of all things. Think of Ephesians 1:10, where he's outlining all the blessings of salvation and how easy it would be to focus on, say, election, first few verses, if you're Calvinist, or adoption, or forgiveness of sins, or the receiving of the Holy Spirit. All of those are given. But one commentator in Ephesians argues that the central one, and maybe the most neglected of those blessings, is in Ephesians 1:10. In Ephesians 1:10, we are told that the mystery of his will has been revealed. And that is to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. And in that beautiful Christological hymn of Colossians 1, we see the same thing. That the goal, the final goal of God's restorative work, the final goal of God's mission is this cosmic salvation where the whole of creation is no longer groaning. And all of the life of humankind is restored to be again what he intended it to be. This is God's mission. This is what the story is all about. Now, if I can just highlight that with another story. The one argument that I had with Leslie Newbegin was on this issue. He said, we are arguing about the destiny of those who have never heard the gospel. My viewpoint on that is fairly traditional. His is one of agnosticism. He says, I'm not sure. Because I know people are going to miss the mark, but I'm not sure. So I was arguing with him about this. And I was arguing specifically about what he said in the Gospel in a Plural Society. And in the Gospel in a Plural Society, he keeps saying over and over again, the biblical story does not center around the individual. The biblical story is a story of what God is doing for the restoration of the creation. And he says, if you read that story and it's panoramic, it's moving towards, he says, it's not interested in those individual questions. And I was saying, okay, I agree with you that the salvation of the individual is not the primary focus, but it is an important focus, is it not? I want to know if I am going to be participating in that particular, in what God is doing. I want to know if I'm going to be in Christ on that last day. I want to understand how I can participate in what God is doing. So perhaps it's not the most important thing, but surely I was arguing it is important. I couldn't convince him. I still think I'm right, but I couldn't convince him of the importance of that question. The thing about arguing with him is he's much kinder than me, he was much smarter than me, and he knew his Bible much better than me. The mystery is how somebody can still get it wrong after all of that. But in any case, the point is that God's mission is cosmic. And to read the story in any other way is to miss what the story that the Bible's giving us. It's a story of God setting out on that long road of redemption through Israel, through Christ, through the church, to the time when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, and the loud voice is now the dwelling of God is with man. God has renewed all things. That's where history is going. And so the Gospels are part of this bigger story. And so in light of that, we need to see the whole of the biblical story, but also the Gospels themselves as part of this. That there is a battle that begins from the first time God gives a promise in Genesis 3:15. There's a battle against evil to restore the creation. Right from the beginning, there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And that battle continues throughout the biblical story. And in the Gospels, it reaches a climactic moment. It reaches that climactic moment when Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom of God. Now there is an announcement of a salvation and a new power that's at work in the world, that God is doing something new. And that climactic battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness is seen throughout the entirety of the Gospels. We see it as Jesus confronts evil in all its manifestations. He confronts it with his words. He confronts it with his deeds. He confronts it with his actions. Dave was going to talk about that if he had continued in this. He was going to talk about in the very way he ate meals. He was confronting evil all the time and announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. In his practices, everything about, he was continually confronting evil. He confronted self-righteousness. He confronted a lack of forgiveness. He confronted individuals that needed to be forgiven. He confronted the evil that came in blindness and in deafness and in leprosy and so on. He was confronting evil in all its manifestations in every way. And his deeds and his words and his actions and his practices said loudly, there is a new power at work in the world. God is acting in a new way to confront and defeat evil. And that's why he can say in Matthew 12, if I cast out Satan by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom has come, and you know it's come because the salvation has arrived, and it's more powerful than Satan himself. And so in the Gospels, there's confrontation of evil in all its manifestations. And the climax of that story, says Newbegin, is the cross becomes the price paid for a victorious challenge to the powers of evil. That's a full statement. The cross becomes the price that Jesus pays for a victorious challenge, not just a challenge, but a victorious challenge to the powers of evil. So there at the cross, that battle reaches its climactic moment. And the cross becomes the price that Jesus pays as he gains that victory over sin and evil. There at the cross, the whole of this battle that has been raging through cosmic history is settled. And God wins. God wins. There at the cross. So Newbegin puts it again. Jesus' calling is to the way of suffering, rejection, and death, to the way of the cross. He bears witness to the presence of the reign of God, not by overpowering the forces of evil, which he could have done, but by taking their full weight on himself. Yet it is in that seeming defeat that the victory is won. There's just something so beautiful about the paradox that we see of the cross in the New Testament, that in the defeat of the cross, the victory is won. Or to use Paul's, in the foolishness of the cross, the wisdom of God is demonstrated. Or to use Paul again, in the weakness of the cross, the power of God is seen. Or in the most inexplicable act of evil, God accomplishes his purposes. And so what Newbegin is saying here is that Jesus bore witness to the kingdom, coming kingdom of God. And the forces of evil, he took those forces of evil on himself. And in that seeming defeat, a defeat that certainly the Jew and the Gentile, according to 1 Corinthians 1, simply could not see as a victory, could not see as the wisdom of God, could not see as the power of God, there he gained that victory. There he demonstrated the wisdom of God. There he showed the power of God to overcome evil. So that means the cross, if it's put in that narrative context, if that's the story, it's a story for the whole of creation. If it's a story for the battle of the world and all of human life and all of God's good creation, if that's the story in which the cross is put, context in which the cross is put, then the death of Jesus gains for God's kingdom the decisive victory over evil and sin and Satan and death and loneliness and pain and sickness and more and more and all of those things that have come from human rebellion. So when that context surrounds the cross, the death of Jesus is cosmic. And it is eschatological. It accomplishes the goal of redemptive history. In other words, there at the cross, everything is settled. There at the cross, the victory is gained. There at the cross, God wins. And so it becomes an eschatological event in bringing to an end the old age and its dominance and its victorious status. So the cross has cosmic and eschatological significance. It's not simply about the person, only the individual. So we need to set the atonement in the narrative context. I think I can finish this last part in 10 minutes. But we also have to put the atonement in the context of the mission of God's people. That is God's plan for Israel. Put it another way. The biblical story has as this goal a movement towards the renewal of the creation. But the way God does this is by choosing a people. And he chooses a people that are first of all going to be blessed. And then that people blessed are then to be a channel of God's blessing to others. So as it were, that's a subplot, a central part of the story. God's restoration, though, then moves through the mission of his people. Now, in Israel's story, we know that what we can do is try to look at the eschatology and the story that the Jews were telling at the time of Jesus. There's a rabbinic statement that says that I'll create Adam. And if Adam messes up, then I'll send Abraham to sort out the problem. So the idea was the book of Genesis, this is a commentary in the book of Genesis, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is Adam stands at the head, and Adam is blessed. But if he messes up, then I'm going to choose Abraham and send him to sort it out. Well, Adam did mess up. He rebelled. And so God chooses a people. And he chooses a people that to embody the life that Adam was meant to embody from the beginning. To live out the full blessing of God's creation in communion with God in the way it was meant to be in the beginning. But the whole Old Testament story tells one of Israel's utter failure to sort it out. They didn't sort it out. They didn't solve the problem. They didn't do what they were called to do. As a matter of fact, instead of being light in the midst of darkness, they were overcome by the darkness. Instead of challenging the idolatry, they were overcome by that idolatry. And they had failed to sort it out. And so God had brought judgment. He had first of all scattered them under the Assyrians. Then he had exiled the remaining 1.5 tribes under Babylon. And that exile was now continuing to the present day. They were still living, as it were, in theological exile under the judgment of God. And they felt the weight of God's judgment and were crying for God to come back. Come back and liberate us. Come back and bring your kingdom. Come back. But they all knew that their sin had to be dealt with. Somehow they had to be forgiven so that they could be restored to their calling. Here's how Wright puts it. Israel's suffering and punishment would hasten the moment when Israel's tribulation would be complete, when she would finally have been purified from her sin so that her exile could be undone at last. In other words, Israel was suffering and living under God's judgment, living under the Roman Empire at this time. And they were being punished for their failure to be a light to the nations, they believed. And they believed that that very suffering and that very punishment would finally hasten the day when finally their sins will have been dealt with. Finally, their punishment was over. Finally, there's no more tribulation and judgment. And finally, they could be liberated and restored to be the people of God the way they were meant to be. Isaiah speaks of this day, doesn't he? In Isaiah 40, he says, "Speak to these people in exile. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Finally, her judgment's over, that her sin has been paid for. Her sin has finally been paid for under the judgment of God, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so Israel was living with Isaiah. Isaiah and Daniel were two of the most popular texts and sections at this time. And Israel's living with this. When is our sin going to be paid for? How can our sin finally be paid for so that we can be liberated to be who we were called to be? When will the, and this is going to be an eschatological event, Isaiah said. So when is the kingdom going to be come so that we, that our time of suffering is over? But Israel's suffering, says Wright, was not merely a state from which she would be redeemed. But according to the Jews of this, the means by which that redemption would be effected. In other words, it would be through her experience of judgment that finally the kingdom of God would come. And so here is some of the imagery found in the Jewish literature of the time. There's going to be a time when the kingdom comes of moving from judgment to redemption, of moving from punishment to salvation, of moving from death to resurrection, of moving from labor pains to the birth of a new creation and a new people. This is what they were waiting for. And Israel was waiting for that moment. But already, in the book of Maccabees and other, a few other places, we hear somebody say, God, won't you just bring that judgment on me? May I stand in the place of Israel, and won't you just bring that full judgment on me so that finally Israel can be liberated? But of course, when we hear that language, we know full well that each person that would have said that as a sinner could never have taken judgment because they deserve the judgment themselves. But there was this expressed, God, bring that judgment on me so finally your people can be liberated. Jesus is portrayed as that one who is to take Israel's judgment and punishment on himself so that he can liberate them. And we hear him say in these beautiful language, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you as gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus said, I was longing to take you under my wings and to take that judgment on your behalf. The picture is of a farmyard fire. The hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and when the fire has run its course, there will be found the dead hen, scorched and blackened, but with live chicks under her wings. Jesus seemed to be indicating his hope that he would take upon himself the judgment that was hanging over the nation and the city. And of course, we know that that is fulfilled in the cross. As Jesus takes the judgment that Israel deserved for their failure. Put another way, the whole world was under God's curse. Israel was to bring blessing. But the problem was Israel was a part of that world, and so Israel too had been judged because they were under sin. So God starts with Israel again, and he comes and he takes the judgment that they deserved as a people because of their rebellion and takes it on himself. Now, if I've explained that at all well, the communal and missional significance of the cross should be bursting out. What Jesus is doing is taking the punishment of a people who failed to be a light to the nations. He's taking upon himself their guilt. He's taking upon himself their judgment. He's taking upon himself the power that that had robbed them of the ability to do so. Jesus, as the cross of Christ, is about reforming a community so that they can fulfill their calling. It's to liberate a people and restore them to their original calling of being a light to the nations. Jesus sorts it out. Israel couldn't, but Jesus sorts it out. Sorts out the problem of Adam, and he becomes the second Adam, not Abraham. And in becoming the second Adam, he takes upon himself the judgment that Abraham got for failing to do the job. So you see, not only is the cross the place where God renews the creation, eschatological, cosmic significance, it's also the place where he liberates a community. I'll pick this up tomorrow, but we can think of the language of Ezekiel. When God says to Ezekiel in chapter 36, he says, I'm going to scatter you in judgment because you have profaned my name. I called you to make my name holy among the nations. You profane my name among the nations, so I'm going to judge you and I'm going to scatter you. But there's coming a day when I'm going to do two things. Number one, I'm going to gather you back together. And number two, I'm going to renew you. I'm going to renew you so that you can then take up your calling and then the Gentiles will be added. And the cross, along with the resurrection and Pentecost, becomes the place where after God has gathered a community back, he then takes the punishment that they deserved on him, on himself, but also takes the power of that sin, liberates that community, and restores them to their original calling.